Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit, by acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that reveals to us why things are the way they are and how it is you're ultimately, by means of your grace and that's provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, turning the curse into a blessing. Because you're creating a super creature from the fallen creature that will ultimately rule the angels. And we thank you for this information and ask that as we study it, that it would help us to take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your word. Under the Spirit, we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, where last time we finished verse 14, and our expanded translation is... For every time the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things that are from the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. So Paul is piling on here. We've noted how Paul is setting, the Holy Spirit through Paul is setting sights on various categories of individuals. Starts with the reversionistic, unbelieving Gentiles in Romans 1. Then he moves over to the unbelieving Jews. And then he moves back to the Gentiles. And he starts then piling on the Jews because of their arrogant self-righteousness and thinking that law-keeping provides salvation. And, of course, he really nails them in verses 13 and 14. And when we saw last time, I think it was in 13, that we have a poor translation. I'll go back and look at that just because it's useful. If you read it in the English... In every English translation I've seen, which is a bunch, it's wrong. The second phrase is incorrect because it doesn't carry the not through. In verse 13 it says, if we read it, just read it straight out in the English, the way it reads without changing it up, it sounds like this: for it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God. That's good that far. But the doers of the law will be justified. See, that sounds like if you do the law, you're okay, but if you just hear it, you're not. That's entirely false. The not supposed to be carried over. It's like I described it as a logical NOR gate. You got two inputs, the hearers and the doers, and a not on the outside. And either true is a false. So that's what we've got going on here. So you should read it. It is not the hearers of the law who are justified before, and it's not the doers of the law who are justified either. That's the right, that's the correct translation. Now, it's perfectly logical that it falls this way because if you look at it in the Greek, you don't see it carry through. But the word that's, the word translated but changes the way the words are directed, making it the clause. You have basically a not, an parenthesis. Phrase A, phrase B, close parenthesis, and that means the whole thing is negated. So that's one of our later, more recent discoveries here. And again, if you just go word by word, this is what it looks like. So if you just take the words in the Greek, and don't take cognition of the nuance, then that's how it reads. And so an English reader would get a completely false understanding of the verse. So the last time we looked at 14, and today we're going to look at 15. Let's read through 15 in both sides. It says, we noted this verse completely refutes the fall. Paul, just to back up a second, Paul actually piles on then. He not only states that hearing and doing the law aren't justification, then he says, the Gentiles are just as good as you. They didn't have the law, that would be the Mosaic law, but they made a law out of their own stuff that was good enough. And when we understand why, we can see why he could say that, and it has to do with the conscience, which is what we're going to get into. And so they created a law unto themselves that was equivalent to the Mosaic law for self-righteousness. Now you got to realize none of it results in righteousness. I mean, that's a big lie that people have, is that if I'm a good person, I'll be saved. Wrong! If you're a good person and you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to the lake of fire. Period. So that's the issue is Jesus. It ain't the law. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and Paul piles on here with this in these next few verses. It says, we know that the verse completely refutes the false notion that doing the law justifies or adjusts anyone to God's justice. because the Gentiles produce the equivalent self-righteous, totally apart from the law. So that's what we're into now in verse 15. So if we read through this in the New American Standard, then we'll break it down. It says, in that they, so remember, we're keying off verse 14, which keys off 13. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience being bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. So that's how it reads in the English, in the New American Standard, which is a pretty good translation, actually. And then in the Nestle Aland, if we read it according to the order in the Greek, which, remember, everything's backwards. The verbs and the nouns flip around in the Greek. So who, that's they show, demonstrate, that's our word, that goes, they that is who, show is demonstrate, that's the next word. The words of the law written in the hearts of them, see, it's similar, but it just flips things around, testifying together of them of the conscience. So they're now we're getting into the word conscience, which is our critical word. And here in between one another of the reasonings, accounting, accusing and defending. So then we get into verse 16. So here we see the consequences of having a law unto yourselves, which is really the same as having the Mosaic law from a self-righteousness perspective. If we think about it, the Jews fragmented. Anytime you have self-righteous people, they fragment because they have different ideas and interpretations of what the Bible says or what the Word says. And so that's why you end up having the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the different groups in the Old Testament and during when Jesus was on the earth. Today, Christians are the same way. They're all fragmented. Why? Because self-righteousness. That self-righteousness looks at the Word of God and decides, well, this is what this says and this is what that says. And so rather than being unified on the core principles, which is the way it should be, they fragment into all these denominations. And as a result, there's no unity. Well, that's a heyday for the devil. The devil creates unity out of nothing, because if you don't do it, you die. You know, that's kind of the way they operate. It's the Borg. The Borg is unified. You know, they don't ever fail to get together. They always get together. If you don't, you die. So, you don't have a choice. That's the devil. All right. With God's system, you've got freedom. So under the system He's created, where you have free volition, and free volition is paramount, then you get to have a choice, and that causes fragmentation. And the only way there's going to be only time there's going to be complete unity is when Jesus comes and resolves all those differences. Because when we see Him face to face, there won't be any ambiguity anymore. We won't be relying entirely upon our interpretations of the Word. Okay? So that gets away. That's why it says that there is no unity in the church until there's unity in the Word, which is never going to happen in the devil's world. I mean, if you're studying Noah with Joe, you see that the devil is always cheating. So there's no way you're going to win, because he cheats. The devil and his people always cheat, and we see that in our country with the Democrats. It's no different. They cheat. That's how they win. You got to win by 50% to win. Or maybe 20 or 30. You can't win by 2 or 3% because they're going to cheat 10. And that's what the devil does. And he cheated in Noah's age. So that's a good lesson to learn, that the battle is the Lord's because the devil cheats. The only one that can hold him straight is Jesus. We don't have the capacity to do it. Nor the authority. That's the other problem. We don't have the authority. So we got to just hang in there and wait on Jesus, which is actually a good answer. So 15. In our passage, in that day, that's our first phrase. And remember, we typically key off the New American Standard. In this case, it's pretty much right. There's not much I change. Translated from the qualitative relative pronoun hostis. The qualitative pronoun relates to a class of people. It can translate the very ones who. So it's speaking to a specific group of people. It's not just generic people. It's, in fact, it's interesting, though. And remember, in our verse, when we were coming into this, Gentiles was translated from the word that comes from the Greek. That would be the Hellenists. Helena. The word is Hellenist. Where we get in down here, the Gentiles translates from ethnos. So the Greeks is a very specific class of people that had a high quality of law. That would be law. The people law, not God's law. But it was high quality, because it's, remember, Western civilization comes from Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and that's how it propagates across. And coming into here, it goes through London. So you have a high quality of law, and the perfect law, that would be Jerusalem, coming together with Christianity, and that becomes the basis for Western civilization, which of course is under assault today because the devil hates it. It's preventing the devil from stealing the opportunity. Well, pretty soon we'll be gone, so it won't matter, but that's what has to get diminished to the point where that happens first. So it's the very ones who, so it's a specific group of people here who have this category of law. That would be Gentile law, not God's law. But it's close enough for your conscience to work as God would have it, because the issue is, what do you do with your conscience? Do you conform to it, or do you violate it? See, it's interesting to know that a person who has a falsely constructed conscience, in other words, their norms and standards are wrong, can actually sin when they're not sinning. Now, that's a conundrum that you get yourself into. Legalists can do that. For example, you think you got to keep the Sabbath day on Saturday. Well, if you think you have to do that, you ought to, because you're violating your conscience if you don't. Okay. Now, what needs to happen there? The Word of God washes the conscience. We'll get into that in the next phase after we go through this verse. Washes the conscience so that you have proper norms and standards. So that when you sin, you're actually violating the law, not your conscience. But the way God has set this up is that you're obligated to comply with your conscience if your conscience is educated. Now, there can be exceptions to that. In other words, if you're from Mohammedville, and you think you got to kill Christians, well, that might be a problem. That's what they think. Now, their conscience is educated, falsely educated, they got to kill Christians. Well, there you got a problem, because you're breaking the law to do the law. You see, you follow me? So that would be kind of a never land. Don't want to go there. But that's the concept, though. If a Muslim gets converted to Christianity, that whole has to be washed away. They got to get rid of that. Because technically, a law of the sin is what? The definition of sin, Romans 8:7, I think. Transgression of the law. That's the technical definition. But again, you could create a law that you have to comply with, if it's not breaking the main law, that you should comply with, because you don't want to violate your conscience. Because there's a principle involved with the conscience and freedom that God has set up here. So you can actually sin by not sinning. That's a bad place to be. But that happens with a lot of legalistic people. See, they have a norms and standards from their denomination that are different than what the norms and standards from the law are, and as a result, they can actually sin without sinning. You know, like eating pig. That'd be another one. Well, Paul dealt with this a lot. Colossians really gets into it, because he had the Jews chasing him down. They said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. All right. Well, that wasn't true. It was a lie. But that was their viewpoint. So, and they were trying to foist that upon the Gentiles. So that was the big deal back then. Today we got it a little bit different. The thought behind it's the same. Self-righteousness creates this. That's the problem. So they are the very ones. The words translated who show, that's the next word, show. They show. Is the present middle indicative from the verb endumai. That means to demonstrate something to someone, to manifest, to display, or to give outward proof. Okay, so in other words, you're actually illustrating something, is what this is talking about. We will translate it, demonstrate. The present tense is an iterative present. Remember, we got present, future, all different kinds, three to four different kinds of tenses. This is a present tense, it's an iterative present, which describes what recurs. So that means, iterative means it's recurring periodically. In intervals of history. So this occurs periodically through history when the Gentiles develop a law that is pretty good on their own. The middle voice, remember we talk about active middle and passive voices, middle voice here is indirect middle that emphasizes the agent as producing the action rather than participating in the results. The indicative mood is a declarative historical reality. See, that's how we do our verbs. Remember, it's like sighting in a rifle. You've got a tense mood and voice. And that brings the scope right on the target where the thing's supposed to be by adjusting the various aspects of the of the verb, so that it's not ambiguous. Remember, the word of God is never ambiguous. If there's ambiguity, there's something wrong. And that something wrong is generally the person that's working on it, somehow. So the question, if you see ambiguity in the word of God, you need to really, really rethink that. Because God's word is very specific when it's properly exegeted. It does, it's not fuzzy. No fuzziness. It's absolutely deterministic is the word I like to use. The work of the law is the accusative, that's our next phrase, the work of the law, let's see, the New American Standard is following right along here, is the accusative singular direct object from ergon, that's our word work, meaning deed or accomplishment. It refers to the deeds of the Gentiles without the law, but exhibiting a consistent moral character, just as though they had the law, plus a descriptive genitive nomos, referring to the Mosaic Law. So in the context, we're discussing two laws, or two concepts of laws. We're talking the relative law of the Gentiles and the perfect law of the Jews, and how for people in their self-righteousness they work the same, and we're going to see the end result. Self-righteous Gentiles are just as arrogant as self-righteous Jews, and they can be. Well, we show that here. I mean, that's when I talk about denominations, that's what you got going on. You got self-righteous people who are holding to a viewpoint from orthodoxy that supersedes the concept of what the word really says. So you got the ideas from people who force their viewpoint, their frame of reference on the Word of God, and that's where you get the problems. You got a church that's actually called the Orthodox Church. Know who that is? That's the Eastern Church. Why are they called the Orthodox Church? What was the brouhaha that broke that baby up? The brouhaha for the East and West, that would be the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And you look at the successes for each. The Roman Catholic Church goes down through the Protestant Reformation and actually has a little bit of truth. Well, there's very little at the Roman level, but beyond after that, there's quite a bit. The other side never got addressed on that. It started, remember, the first church was the Eastern Church. Where did that start at? Constantinople. Byzantium. Istanbul. It's all taken over by the Mohammedans now. But that was the original church. That's down the road from Ephesus. That's where John and Paul and all the boys were, except for Peter, who was over in Rome. All right. So John and Paul were in Ephesus. And the bosses from Ephesus ended up in Constantinople. Okay? And then comes all the Eastern churches. That would include Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, all those come out of that branch. Well, what was the division? Orthodox. Orthodox. What was the orthodoxy? The Holy Spirit. The Western Church decided that the Holy Spirit was a person because of the words that were used in the original to describe him. Like masculine words. It wasn't an it. Okay? The previous understanding at that point was that the Holy Spirit was a power, not a person. So he was an agency of the Son and the Father, not a person. But the words in the scriptures clearly define what he is. He's a person. And when the Western Church went that way, the other side said, no, we're not going now. That's why they're called Orthodox. See, that's what the word means. They were Orthodox to the old idea, which he's a power. He's not a person. But the Bible clearly contradicts that. So what it amounts to is as the doctrine was advanced, that group was left behind. Thus fragmentation. See, that's what happens. So, but they still believe in faith in Christ alone and all that stuff. All right, at least they used to. So I don't know what they do now, but that's what they used to. So written in their hearts. So this is where it goes to. It says written in their hearts. That's our next phrase. These Gentiles do not have the Mosaic Law, which is perfect. But even if they did, it wouldn't matter because they're imperfect. Remember? That's our Romans 8:3-4 passage. What the law could not do. What was this problem? It couldn't fix the problem of failure. See, that was the problem with the law. You can be as good a law keeper as possible and you're still not good enough because you ain't perfect. As I've said, there's only three people that could keep the law for righteousness. That would be Adam and the woman. There's only one law there. Don't eat out of that tree over yonder. And Jesus, who is the law. Well, Jesus kept the law perfectly. Now, he didn't keep it by keeping it. How about that for a phrase? An inverted phrase. A conundrum. He didn't keep it by keeping it. How did he keep it? He could have kept it. But we couldn't. So how did he do it? Walk by means of the Spirit. See? If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature, which means you'll keep the law. See, that's how you got to do it. We as fallen creatures can't keep the law directly. We can only keep it through Jesus. And that comes through the Spirit at this juncture. So we walk by means of the Spirit, and we do not fulfill the lust patterns of the sin nature, which is to break the law. But since we started out broken, we got a problem. It ain't fixable, except Jesus. You got to be forgiven. Well, there's no forgiveness in the law. There's only piling on. Condemnation. That's when you get out of the law. There's no fixing it. Because the law is perfect. It's holy, just, and good. It never changes. But you can't get there from here if you're a sinner, which we are. We start out being sinners. Remember, the predicate for sin is not that we sin. It's that we have a sin nature. So the sin nature came first, and then we sinned. So the point here is the law doesn't help us any, other than to show us what sin is. Which is good, because then it keeps you, you can then confess the sin. See, it actually comes out to your benefit, ultimately, in the process. It's a part of the solution, because confessing of sin brings you back into fellowship with God. Which is why that's so critical, if you're going to understand the Word of God. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. So you've got to be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Confess your sin. See, and then you either perpetuate that status quo by complying with the law perfectly, which you can't do, so you keep confessing as you sin. But the more law that you know and recognize and you know the solution to, like that's what the problem-solving devices are about, you can then apply the doctrine and not break it as often, maybe. But you're still going to break it. It's an artifact of, that's why we got to die. You know, people, well, why do I want to die? Well, you got to die. You got a sin nature. You got to get rid of it. And the only way you die, get rid of it, is to die physically. Now, remember, you can't die. As a believer, you can't die. He who lives and believes in me will never die. That's what Jesus said. Why? Because your real life isn't in your body. So, anyway, the body keeps you here on the planet. So, the work of the law is the accusative singular direct object of ergon, meaning deed or accomplishment. It refers to the deeds of the Gentiles without the law, but exhibits the constant moral character just as though they had the law, plus the descriptive genitive nomos, referring to the Mosaic law. Written in their hearts, these Gentiles do not have the Mosaic law, but they instinctively have concepts in their soul. This is the accusative singular direct object from the adjective graphos. So that's the word written. It means to write or to indelibly print in. And it's interesting that there's a correlation to this in the millennium. It's kind of an aside, but the same kind of writing that's occurring here occurs with the Holy Spirit in the millennium. The Word of God is written on the hearts of the people. So they're predisposed, let's put it that way. They have a sin nature, but they're still predisposed to complying with the law. See, so the whole environment of the millennium is entirely different. So when people don't go that, they got to go to the outer fringes. That's where the Gog Magog outfit is formed up when Satan's let go. With it is a preparational phase, and plus the locative of cardia, that would be in heart. Cardia is our word for heart. Plus a possessive genitive plural from the intensive pronoun autos. A good translation is written in their right lobes. Remember, the right lobe of the soul is your heart. You got right lobe, heart, left lobe is the nous. And so when we receive data, it comes through the nous into the heart. Heart is where you believe something and can use it as functional information. Nous is where it's set up. So when the Holy Spirit communicates to you, it comes from a pastor teacher, from some source, through a book, through a tape, through a local assembly, whatever. The data comes down to you, communicated, and the Holy Spirit takes that data and teaches your nous directly. And then you got to think about it and say, yeah, I like that. I agree. I don't have too many objections. And then the Holy Spirit transfers it into your heart. So the truth communicator to you is not the pastor, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that actually makes it understandable. And that goes through the nous. So you have a filter there. And that's the data is arranged in your filter. That would be your nous. And it, before it's transferred, and you got to accept that it's true before it will be transferred into the heart. And then that's where you have data that's available for recall and application as wisdom. So there's different words for this as you run along. The knowledge that comes into your nous is called gnosis. Once it's arrayed and understood, it's called epinosis. And once it comes out of there as application, it's called Sophia. So it's the same thing. It's just how it's processed as it goes through. It's not unlike a computer. And the hookup between you and the Holy Spirit is the human spirit in you, which you get when you believe in Jesus. It's dead otherwise. That's why the woman and the man were spiritually dead after they sinned in the garden. They died spiritually, and they eventually died physically 1,000 years later, roughly. Then we have two genitive absolutes. A genitive absolute is comprised of a noun and a participle. So that's a variant of a verb. Plus, both in genitive case, but not dramatically connected to the rest of the sentence. So basically, he's going to use these genitive absolutes to explain or to embellish. But they're not directly related to the case. They just explain it, okay? That's, so it's a Greek mechanism for adding or filling in the data, if you want a good way to look at it. In other words, you say something and it's kind of like this or kind of like this, okay? So you're trying to use explanatory phraseology to enhance the communication or the data that's being communicated, the information. So in other words, the genitive absolute is a noun or pronoun and a participle referred to the genitive because the subject of the participle and its subject is completely divorces itself from the concept of the sentence dramatically, but dramatically, keyword, but adds to it grammatically. All right, so it's disconnected. It's like when you use a metonymy or something to explain something, a story or a picture, a word picture. You know, so that's kind of what it is. So that's what's going on here. We're going to see that in the next couple phrases. The first genitive absolute says that their conscience is bearing witness. So this is where our word conscience is coming up, and we're going to take a side trip into conscience next once we get done with this verse. The word conscience is the subject, and it nearly can't be a subject because it's the genitive case. It's a genitive singular of syndietes, that means to know with or the conscious. So the unique, we're going to look at this in more detail on a side trip from this verse. But basically, this is where your frame of reference is set up, as we'll see. So a frame of reference is how you make decisions. Your frame of reference is taught and educated, we always say. And you develop what we refer to as norms and standards. And those norms and standards can come from different places. I mean, you can develop them on your own if you happen to be a smart person and have capacity to understand. You can, typically, most people get it from their society. And the Word of God is the ultimate source of norms and standards. See, that's what the believer has access to that the unbeliever doesn't. So the conscience then becomes the basis for you making good decisions from a position of strength in a rapid way because you've taught it to do things. And we're going to go into a detail how that works. I think I may have done this a long time ago, but it's been at least 10 years if I've done it. I think I remember doing it, but I'll do it again. There is also a possessive genitive plural from the intensive pronoun autos, referring to a class, in this case, Gentiles, without the law. The Gentiles without the law compared to the Jews with the law. So a lot of times the Bible uses classes. I mean, it's an important thing to understand. When you do programming and software, there's things called classes. Classes are comprised of data of similar characteristics. Right? So when you work on information and you're processing it, you divide things into categories where there's similarities before you have to break them down into their individuals. All right? And each time you kind of get classes. So, for example, the Bible uses classes for class Adam and class Jesus. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That's classes. So you got Adam class, and you got Christ class. Right? So, Adam is everybody. Everybody's born in him, ultimately, in some way. So, that means we all start out in Adam, which is death. But then the ones who believe in Jesus are separated into class Jesus, or Christ. See, so this is taking the same idea and dividing it Jew with the real law and Gentile with the figured out law, which works for them because it works the same way with your conscience. You either do it or don't. See, it's educating your conscience. So that from God's perspective, with freedom, complying with your conscience is the issue, as I noted earlier. You can sin without sinning. There's a conundrum for you, like I say. But I explained how that works. The genitive of synaitis is used as the subject of the particle. It's the genitive case. So when a genitive case is made into a subject, it's divorced from the rest of the passage and something dramatic is added. Then the participle translated bearing witness. So there's our next phrase, bearing witness. That's our first participle. is the present active participle also the genitive case with the verb symmetrero? There's some weird words, you know, big lots of Y's and M's. That's not different, not much different from the words up here for the conscience. It means to testify, to bear witness with, to testify in support of something or someone. It also means to confirm. So in this case, this conscience is confirming or validating is the way to look at it. Okay, so when some piece of data comes into your conscience either says yes or no based on your norms and standards. Now, that the conscience may or may not be right. Now, that's what I said earlier. You got to be careful with that, because it can be instructed poorly. Well, not always poorly. I mean, it can be instructed with not sufficient information. I guess that's the best way to say it. It could be poor, but it could be not sufficient. A good example of this is the Jews. The Jews had a lot of norms and standards from the Old Testament law, which were completely invalidated in the New Testament. So they had a problem. They've been schooled in this thing forever. I mean, 2,000 years is quite a long time. So they had the schooling of the Mosaic Law. And then suddenly, that's not even valid. I mean, it's valid, but it isn't really priority. So what happens? You got to relearn that stuff. That's why the Jews had such a problem, or still do even. They're unwilling to let go of the things that were about the old and grab the new. The old was the shadows. The future. Who was the reality? Jesus. See, they chose to hold on to the shadows and reject Jesus. Well, that was a problem. That's why there's so many Jews that have problems and still do. That's why the churches started with Jerusalem, but was primarily formed up by the Gentiles. See, because the Jews had a predisposition against Jesus. Now, God permitted that to happen. He had a plan. If the Jews believed they could be part of the church, yeah, that's good. That's actually a promotion. So they didn't lose anything, but they thought they were going to. See, that was the problem. So a lot of times when you believe something is true that's not completely true, it can create a problem for you. Because what they did believe was true up to a point. But when Jesus showed up, it was invalid anymore. Why? Romans 10:4, right? Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. End of the law. How's that possible? End of the law? Yeah. Yeah, the law doesn't work here. Doesn't work. Never did. Because we just talked about that. You can't keep it. Because you've got sin nature. So, see, that was the day that was augmented, and they chafed at that. They didn't like that. Now, the sinners loved it, but the good people didn't. Self-righteous people. Put that in good. I put that in quotes. They thought they were good. They didn't like it. You see. They tried to kill him. They did. God let them come. Well, it was his plan. He had to die for it to happen. There's another good enigma. Anyways, their consciousness bears witness to confirm the testimony. The participle is this retroactive progressive present tense denoting something that began in the past and continues into the present. The active voice, the Gentile's conscience, produces the action of the participle. That would begin the verb. And with the genitive acting as the subject. The participle is used as a part of the genitive absolute that adds something that knocks the self-righteousness Jew right off his high horse. See, the Jews are judging the crap out of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are saying, oh, well, Paul's telling the Gentiles, you're saved. Believe in Jesus and you're saved. And the Jews come on, you can't do that. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. And Paul just went to war with these people. So the Jews they were on their high horse because they were self-righteous people and they had the law. And it was true, they did have the law. But it wasn't helping them any either. It was actually getting in their way. See? So they were trying to put a stumbling block in front of the Gentiles who were believing on the basis of grace and faith alone, which is the right way. And they were effectively doing it. And you talk about, read the book of Galatians and you see that it did happen. Right? These guys were saved and then they went back and got circumcised. All right, that wasn't appropriate. Because now they're believing in the wrong thing. I mean, what was circumcision? Circumcision was identification with Abraham. Why? Because that's where the seed of the woman was coming. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember? And think about this one, though. All the Arabs come out of that side, too, pretty much. Ishmael, remember that? Who was circumcised besides Isaac? Ishmael. Who comes out of that baby? Mohammedville. That's pretty close. That's the devil working a real cool curve on people. Because they're all circumcised. Gotta be circumcised. No, you don't. Right, it's just a physical thing. It had nothing to do with nothing. To the Jews, it did because it was their genetic heritage with Abraham. But it wasn't anything, because what did Jesus tell them in John 8? It ain't just about being Abraham's genetic material. It's about being like he was. What would he do? Well, that's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him the righteousness. And you guys haven't believed. So they weren't of Abraham, actually. They were of the devil. That's what he said. You guys are your daddy, the devil. The second genitive of absolute begins with the word and, that's our word chi, is the emphatic use of the conjunctive chi that can be translated. In fact, their thoughts from the genitive plural from logismo, that's the definite article. So we have conscience bearing witness of their heart. We could find out where we are exactly here. Logismi means to their conscious bearing witness. There we go. And their thoughts, alternatively, then we get to where they're arguing with each other. That's where they get their self-righteousness. So they're no different in the end than the Jews are, which is the point of this verse. In fact, the genitive article is going to be used as the subject of the participle again. It correctly translated thoughts, or in fact, their thoughts. So there's where we're at. Their thoughts. Right there is the New American Standard, which I said was really quite a good case in this situation. Alternatively, accusing or else defending them from the adverb metaxi that is used as a preposition here with the genitive allos, that means others of the same kind. So people of the same kind are on one side agreeing, and then on the other side they're defending. They're accusing and defending. Well, that's what self-righteous people do. They accuse others of being wrong, and then they have to defend their own situation because they have issues. So again, it's a standard situation. So literally this means between one another or among themselves. It's a Greek idiom that can be simply translated as alternatively, which is what that New American Standard says right here. Then the present active participle of the genitive case of kagerigno, that means to accuse. So again, we're going from accusation to defense. This is a retroactive progressive that indicates something that began in the past and continues into the present time. So we get a lot of these iterative things. This goes on shows how self-righteousness is built up in the thinking. See, we become self-righteous when we think we're doing something that's better than somebody else, because we have something that's better than somebody else, but we're actually not any better. We just think we are. And that's what the case is here. So first it is accuses others, the active voice, the Gentiles without the Mosaic law do this because they have a system of norms and standards, that would be the law, that are so great and superior to those who are simply students of the law that their arrogance can get together and be critical of others. Oh, that's a precise, see, the Gentiles, therefore what? They duplicated the problems the Jews had. Not on the basis of true law, which the Jews had, but on the basis of their law, which was not really completely true, but it was pretty good. All right. Then you have a disjunctive particle ah. That's our word e here. You can see it over here in right. It's right. Let's see here. Where is it? It's a weird character over here. I don't see it right now. That basically sets up a separation, a mutually exclusive. Two mutually exclusive classes is what it's doing. I don't see it right now. It's a weird symbol. I don't see it. But it's translated as the particle F to indicate the alternative that separates opposites that are mutually exclusive. So that the point is they got the people that are accusing, and then you got the people that are defending. There's a lot of difference between maligning someone else and then excusing or defending yourself. So what people do is they malign people, and then those people come back at you, and you got to defend yourself because you took the offensive here. So that's what happens with legalists. That's why I say that's what you end up with fragmentation. Legalism is always fragmenting because some people always think they're better than somebody else, and it keeps going. There's never an end to it. Because somebody else always has to be better. Well, that's not how it works with God's system. It's all grace. God gives us what we need, and we all have what we need, period, end of story. And it's not about our being better. It's about everybody learning at their own rate of speed and becoming up to where God would have them to be in their situation. So we have a second present active participle in the genitive case, apologizomai, that means to defend yourself. When you start to accuse someone else, to malign and to slander others, you must alternatively defend your own self-righteousness. Because remember, self-righteousness is not perfect righteousness. It's relative. Now, the Word of God is absolutely unassailable when you understand it. But people still try to... The devil takes issue with God's Word. So he will argue with it all day long. Of course, he's going to lose in the end. Right now, he's being allowed to win, at least partially. So our expanded translation of verse 15. The very ones who demonstrate the accomplishments of the law, written in their hearts, their consciences confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. So that, again, this is what self-righteous people do. So the two words accusing and defending indicate the self-righteous Gentile without the Mosaic law, who slanders, maligns, and condemns others just like the Jews did. So he's making the case that the Gentiles are just as bad as the Jews, because they think they're good too. And neither one of them are any good. They also get together with others who have similar norms and standards, that's a similar of class, and defend themselves and their norms and standards before God's integrity by implying that their relative righteousness that's built on their self-righteousness, human standards, means they should be also accepted in heaven. See, people think they can be saved by being good. See, that lie is, that's the devil's lie. I mean, he's a master deceiver. And he's the one who sets that whole thing up. Because he says, well, his allegations that nobody can be perfect. Remember, he attacked God's perfection. That was the whole point of his creating first of all, he thought he could be God. That is his Isaiah 14 problem. And then he got Adam and the woman, or the woman specifically, to want to be just like God, which is a bunch of crap, couldn't happen. And so the assumptions that are made put people in a position where they think that they have a standing before God when they don't. God's standing is unassailable. And he's perfect. And he won't compromise at all, which is why the devil caused him to do what he had to do with Jesus. The only solution to that problem was for his son to die. Because God had to forgive. And he couldn't forgive. You ever think about that? How could God forgive? He can't. He has to judge somebody for the sin. Who's he going to judge? The sinners? Nah, they're already gone. You got to judge someone who's perfect for the sin. That'd be Jesus. You see, that's why Jesus had to die. Because God couldn't compromise his perfection to go to peace with the sinner. Couldn't do that. But he did through Jesus. See, he judged Jesus in our case, for us, as our substitute. That's how he did it. Not just ours, either, the whole world's. So anybody who wants to believe in Jesus can take advantage of this if they want. The door's wide open. God sued for peace on the basis of Jesus. Now we get peace when we believe. See, that's when we sign the deal. We say, yes, sir, we take it. This brings us to a study of the doctrine of the conscience, which is where we're going to spend some day or two. I don't know how long. The Greek word for conscience, as we've seen, is syndietes. That means to know with norm or standard. With a norm or standard. In other words, this has become a standard of reference for your thinking. It means to have a norm or standard and be conscious of that norm or standard in thinking, motivation, decision-making, and action. And this is how we make all of our decisions. This is one of the reasons why there's so many fragments on the earth. God creates fragments in certain cases because their fragments can be beneficial because they protect the spheres that are involved with this separation. Well, case in point. Genesis 11, the nations. The nations were formed after the Tower of Babel, and God confused the languages, divided the peoples with different languages to different geographical locations. Specifically, so that the effects of before the flood would not reoccur. They were getting ready to happen again. And when you go back and look at the time, it's really instructional to look at this stuff. Between Adam and the flood was about 10 generations. And then from Noah to Nimrod was like 5 or 6. Well, Nimrod was going to do the same thing all over again as they did before the flood. And God says, not going to happen. I mean, he had to kill him. Think about it. Who did he wipe out? When he wiped out the flood people. All of Cain's kids. All of them. Talk about wiping out genocide, baby. He took them down. Dead. All of them. 100% of Cain's kids. None of them made it through the flood. The only kids that made it through the flood were Seth's kids. Seth? Oh, right. Seth, right? He was the second kid, the third one. Abel was killed. And then Seth, right? Yeah, Seth. So, Seth, all the kids that came through the flood were from Seth. Of course, all the kids from everybody was with Cain and Seth. I mean, that's maybe all the way back to the beginning. That's where it goes. Okay, you got those two people, and then of course they all fragment out as they go along. But 100% of Cain's kids were toasted, and a big portion of Seth's. It's interesting. So the whole thing was being redone within five generations this time. So God says, not happening. We're going to confound your languages so you can't talk to each other. Not till now. You can do it now because you got computers and stuff. But before that, and then. We're going to divide you across the geographies, and we're going to create boundaries around you, basically. Linguistic boundaries, geographical boundaries, and ultimately cultural boundaries. Right? That was the purpose of the nations. So that's an example of fragmentation for our benefit. Now, within the truth, though, fragmentation that occurs is not a benefit. Because you're losing data if you don't follow along, go with the new data. If it's true, again, you have every right to question it and challenge it. But if it's ultimately demonstrated to be true, you should stay with it. You should move with it, as we noted with the Orthodox Church. So the Greek word conscience is syndiacus, and we saw that. It means to have Mormon standards. The English word conscience, so this is a classic example of this kind of word, this happens often, where the English word that's based on a Greek word will actually come from a Latin word. And that's what's happening here. The Greek word conscience is translated from the Latin word conscientia. That means joint knowledge or to know with preconceived standards. There's no reference to the conscience in the Old Testament. So this is interesting. See, conscientia is a conscience is a transliteration of conscience. That happens with rapture. Okay, another one that happens because you got the Greek word harpazo. You got the Latin word rapturo, and you have the English word rapture. Exact exact sequence. Translation and then transliteration. So that happens quite often. Those two examples just right quick. So the point is, and of course, why is that? Because a lot of the Bible was written from, taken from the Greek into the Latin first. And it was in the Latin for years and years and years and years, primarily. Well, it was in the Greek too, but it was on the shelf. And it wasn't until you got around to Luther and those guys that dug it back out and started looking at it. Right? And that's when you get the Reformation. See, the reason the Reformation showed up is because the priests that were running the show, well, some of the renegade priests, said, there's some problems here. We don't really like this. And there's no way God's supporting this. But they were always using the Latin. So they went back to the original. Well, that threw water on the Latin. Yeah, it did. So that was why what happened. Syndietus is defined in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament as percipient, an active self-awareness, which is a direct translation, which is threatened at its heart by the disjunction of acknowledgement and perception, willing and knowledge, judgment and action. So basically, you make a decision here. You get a piece of data, and you have a frame of reference, and then you make a choice. And that's what the conscience is all about, making a choice. The conscience is that mental faculty whereby one distinguishes between right and wrong, and urges the individual to do what he recognizes to be right and to restrain from doing what he would recognize to be wrong. So you teach your conscience from different sets of norms and standards that you encounter in your life. That's why it's a cultural factor. The conscience is a sense or consciousness of in the thinking that is related to either moral or spiritual goodness of one's thoughts, motives, decisions and actions. Therefore, conscience is a faculty or power or a principle conceived in the thinking to determine the quality of one's thoughts and intentions and decisions and actions. Now remember, what's the word of God do to us? Critic of what? Thought. This is Timothy 3:15, I think. It's either 2:15 or 3:15. Critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. God, the word of God is alive and powerful. Dividing asunder to bones and the marrow, and a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the whole verse. So it relates to making good decisions from a position of strength. So God's word gets into this. This is where God's words come into view regarding the conscience. You got basically, your conscience has to be educated, ultimately, as a believer, from the Word of God. So that's why you got believers who don't know much doctrine, have a very poor conscience. Well, what's left? Well, it's poor. It's relatively poor. It's cultural. Now, this is one of the reasons why the laws of divine establishment are an advantage. The law. When I say laws of divine establishment, you can substitute law. Because the law provides a frame of reference for relative truth. And it's easier to move from relative truth to absolute truth than it is to move from complete chaos to absolute truth. See, that's why laws of divine establishment are a big advantage. So when you look at Western civilization, for example, coming across, not all these people are believers in Jesus. A lot of, well, at least for a while, lots of them are. But then as we see, they fade away. The kids don't get it. Or they decide they want to do something else. Or whatever. I mean, I'm just saying, it happens. Every single client nation coming across the way from Jerusalem has fallen. We're the last one standing at the moment. We'll see what happens from here. We don't know. But it ain't looking too good. All right? So, after three or four generations, and Exodus tells us about this. Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. It talks about this, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, that's where we are. United States. Third and fourth generation. And when that happens, then God brings in the cycles of discipline. Because he's got to deal with this. Well, as long as we're in ascendance, things go run along and they're, things are building on themselves. So it's getting better and better and better. And then suddenly there's a crash. The thing completely comes apart. Well, you see that across, as we come across from West. You see that in the Old Testament with Israel. And then you see it coming across the West. With Rome and Portugal and Spain and France and coming up into Germany and England, even into the Baltic states, some of them, all the way over here. Right? So now we're the last man standing because we're the present one, and it's falling apart here because we got the third and fourth generation. So the people have rejected it. Why? Because they think they're good enough to operate without God. They bought a lie. The prosperity test has caused us to fail. The conscience is a balance, is the conscience of the believer should be contain norms and standards and priorities that originate from Bible doctrine. The conscience stores and recalls norms and standards, priorities and values in life. The only thing that makes a Christian conscience work properly is Bible doctrine. See, the conscience is where your thinking is ordered by the Word of God. So that becomes your frame of reference for right and wrong. So that's ultimately how you're going to avoid sin. You're going to learn what sin is, and you're not going to do it if you have the right attitude. That's how you're going to avoid it. So you're going to find what you have to do, though. It's not simple to just say no. I'm always beating on that one. Because just say no ain't good enough. You got to know why. And we're going to get to that in a minute here, so I'm going to steal my own thunder. The conscience extrapolates doctrine with norms and standards for life. You have to know something to have conscience. And when you know something, you develop standards, whether you think... And whatever you think becomes part of your norms and standards. So as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's a long way of saying that. You may have vocabulary and thought to establish your norms and standards. The conscience must be built on a vocabulary that starts with learning one word, no. See? Just say no. Well, that's where babies start, right? What's the most often heard word the baby has? After it gets about two. No. No. Stop. It's all negative. Okay? So that's what I was talking about. That's why I didn't want to steal my own thunder. The conscience begins by being built with negative words that forbid doing something. This means that negatives initially establish mankind's conscience. Although eventually there are explanations, both positive and negative terms. See, that's where you get, as a child gets older, then more information is provided, and that child can then ascertain why the no was there. Now, they may not agree. But they can understand that if they choose to. And as a person matures, the information about why there's a no becomes more and more aware of in their awareness. So they're able to start to make good decisions from a position of strength on their own if they want to. They don't have to, and a lot of them don't, especially these days. Why? Well, today they don't do it because they don't believe in the Word. Oh, half of them don't believe in God. Maybe more. So when you don't believe in God, what's that? That sets you up in a situation where there's you got no hope there. You're just dead meat. Because a fool has said in his heart there is no God. So, I mean, they really can't, if they don't believe in God and Jesus, they got no, there's not, the only thing you can do is teach them about God and Jesus. That's all you can do. Tell them about it. It's up to them to believe. Because they can't have any good data until they do. Everything is wrong. Even when they're right, they're wrong. You see, that's the way the devil operates. So this is only possible for the believer to have conscience that honors God, is to have norms and standards and priorities from Bible doctrine. So we got some verses that we'll look at next time that reference the concept of the conscience. And there's a bunch of them in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this word is not really broken out there. Principles are there, and we'll look at that too. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to have this information so that we can recognize how we can take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your grace provision into our experience by means of the Holy Spirit so that we can be the beneficiaries of this entire process as you turn the curse into a blessing. Help us to do that and rest on you, because Jesus is the only way this is solved. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.